Now we are going to begin exploring through Exodus. And I like handouts, especially for these times. And I want to remind us that this is an open forum Bible study. So we're going to study together through the book of Exodus. Most of the times, one chapter at a time. Sometimes we might take a few chapters together if the themes coincide with one another. But what I want to do is I want to study God's word for all it's worth. And I especially not only want to teach God's word, but I want to teach myself and remind myself and us how to study God's word as we walk through, especially the Old Testament. The Old Testament is sometimes confusing, and we think to ourselves, what is being said? Well, the writers wrote intentionally and clearly if we use what they gave us to understand. So hopefully, not only will we learn God's word, but we'll learn how to better study God's word as we walk through this. So with that said, let us open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 1 and let us begin our exploration of Exodus. Now, the first question I have here is, what events precede the journey of Jacob's family to Egypt? Let us read Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and we'll better understand where that question is coming from. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So what events preceded the journey of Jacob's family to Egypt? And well, if you're going to answer that real quickly, what would you say? Maybe with one word, what would you say? Famine. That's right. We have famine that caused these people to come into Egypt. Now, I think that the writer of Exodus, Moses, expected us to already to have read Genesis. So we're stepping into Exodus from Genesis. Now, I'm not going to teach Genesis. So we need to review Genesis so that we can properly step into Exodus. So just a quick review of Genesis. I would say chapters 1 and 2 speak of creation. Chapter 3 speaks of fall. Chapter 4, the consequences of fall. Now, from chapter 5 all the way up to chapter 11, what we see is the world before, well, chapter 9, let's say, the flood. And then we take the flood and then the descendants of Noah up to chapter 11, which leads us to Abraham. And then from chapter 11 all the way to chapter 50, it's about Abraham and his descendants, and then the story of Joseph. Now, I want you to think about that just for one second. How many chapters are spent on the history of the world prior to Abraham? Not many, right? Why is that? I think what God is doing is showing us that he made the world, the universe, and all that's in it, but he quickly gets us to redemption. He quickly gets us to a certain man, Abraham. So you think of Genesis, real quick, it goes from the world, and then it's sort of like a funnel. It funnels its way all the way down to a man called Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. I think that's intentional, on purpose, because the Bible is trying to tell us a story of God and his redemption. So to understand the Old Testament properly, we have to go to Genesis chapter 12. So let us go there just for a second, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's promise to Abraham. That's what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Repeat it in chapter 15, repeat it again in chapter 17. God has made a promise to this man, Abraham, in you and through you, the whole world would be blessed. I think we need that to understand all of the Old Testament and even the New Testament. Now, why do you say that for? Well, we need that coming into the book of Exodus as well. The Abrahamic covenant, and then the immediate context going into Exodus is the death of Joseph. So Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, Israel, or Jacob, and then Joseph is Jacob's son, one of the 12. So Joseph remained in Egypt. This is Genesis chapter 50, verse 22. He and his father's house, Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But look at this. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you and shall carry, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so we have this overlap at the end of Genesis and at the beginning of Exodus. Death of Joseph. So what events preceded the journey of Jacob's family to Egypt? That is what has preceded. A lot more as well. Any questions up to this point? That's just setting the stage, right? That's just heating up the water so that it's not too cold when we get in. We need to step into Exodus. How extensive / comprehensive is this transition of Abraham's family, or the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, to Egypt? I want you to look at something here. Every name is named. Now, one of the things that we have to remember when we're reading the Old Testament is parchment is valuable, and things are not written accidentally or flippantly. They're written on purpose. And so these names are named intentionally to let you know that every son of Jacob is in where? Egypt. Every single one of them. So much so that it even says that Joseph was already dwelling there. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Where does the hope of the world lie? In Israel, right? In this family, right? In this family, every one of them, without exception, where are they right now? Yes, they want to make it very clear, the writer wants to make it very clear that every member of this family is in Egypt. That's what the Exodus is so important. It's going to show us that all the promises, all the eggs are in one basket here, and this basket is in Egypt. And what's going to happen? That's the question we're going to ask. What's going to happen to this family? This family into the whole world is supposed to be blessed. What's going to happen to them? They're not in the promised land anymore, according to God's plan, right? But you're thinking to yourself, what's going to happen here? And then I want you to look at verse 6. Only verse 6 for right now. So don't. Then Joseph died. So all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and what else? And all his brothers and all that generation. So if you're reading and not reading ahead right now, you're thinking to yourself, what about the promise, right? That's what you're thinking. What's going to happen? They're all dead. Every single one of them is dead. Every single one of that generation, they're dead. Does the promise stop? Does it stop? No, it does not. I want you to read verse 7 now. In light of that, is everything stopping? No. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, when you read this, even in English, but especially in Hebrew, it cannot emphasize enough how much the people of Israel are multiplying. It's actually the word swarm is what's used. They are swarming. There are Israelites everywhere in Egypt. They just keep popping up everywhere, abundantly, fruitfully, multiplying in Egypt. I want you to think about that just for 1 second. And the language is so, so close to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. I want you to listen to this. This is after God created man and woman. And he said this, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Isn't that interesting? The same words are used in 128, Genesis 128, here in Exodus. So God is still blessing Israel even in Egypt. They're swarming. They're swarming. Then you're like, well, what's going to happen next? And that leads us, how is God going to fulfill his promise to Abraham? Verse 8, Pharaoh oppresses Israel. Why would the detail concerning a king who had no knowledge be important to include in this narrative? Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So years and years passed. Years and years go by. Joseph dies. 110 years. That generation dies. Another generation dies. Another generation dies. There's a new king, and he does not know Joseph. What did Joseph do? He saved Egypt, right? It's very important that the writer reminds us that there's a new king that doesn't know that story. And so what happens? The tide turns. The situation changes. Then once again we ask, well, what's going to happen? Well, verse 9 tells us that. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they would join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Now, here's another thing that when we're reading Old Testament Hebrew literature, when you come across a direct quotation, when you hear a person speaking in the text, we got to pump the brakes and slow down and ask ourselves, what's being said here? Because usually it's very significant. Here, it's the king, the new king over Israel. And what does he say? He says, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." Basically, God is blessing these people, and they are multiplying like crazy. And what are we going to do? Because I think they might cause a problem. "Behold, the blessing upon Israel, even in Egypt." So, and then observe and evaluate the shrewd or wise moves of the new king. So what he's saying is, let us be shrewd. And then what we say is, are you really being shrewd? How is your plan actually going to work out? And so we'll see what his plan's going to be, and we'll see how it's going to work out. So he's afraid of all these people multiplying, and he says, let's be shrewd so that we might be able to shrink their population so they won't be a threat to us. We also see the fear of the king, a war, an enemy in war that Israel might become, and also, what else? They don't want to lose their slave labor. "Lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join their enemies, fight against us, and escape from the land." They don't want to lose them, do they? But let me ask you another question. Let's go one layer a little deeper. Will there be a fight against Egypt? Yes and no. God will fight against Egypt. Will they escape from the land? Yes, they will. I think there's a little foreshadowing going on here, don't you? I for sure think that. The Hebrew writers, Moses through God's Spirit, it's wonderful. This literature is some of the highest literature we will ever read. And sometimes we just read right past it. So when somebody you hear somebody speaking, slow down. Say to yourself, what's actually going on right here? So now we're invited to evaluate how shrewd Pharaoh is actually being with the people. Verse 11, how shrewd is this ideal? Ideal number one, taskmasters. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So, what policy does the Pharaoh implement, and how successful is it? So, policy number one. So, what's his goal? His goal is to diminish the population of Israel, right? And so, he says, what we'll do is set taskmasters over them. Now, I don't know what's going on in his mind. Now, you think with me for a second. He's like, we're going to work them so hard that they don't want to have babies anymore. I'm like, is that really a good plan? That's the plan. We'll work them so hard that either they don't want to have babies or they can't have babies or they don't want to bring children into this world. We're going to decrease their population by setting taskmasters over them. How did that work out for Pharaoh? How shrewd was he? Not very, right? I love the way it says it in verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, it's more like the more that he tried to put his thumb down on them, the more they just spread out like that. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. So much so that when they saw this, the Egyptians, they were in dread of the people of Israel. They couldn't stand the thoughts of Israel. So that's policy number one, and it didn't work out very well. Now, how would you describe life as an Israelite in Egypt? Verse 13 and 14 describe it. Let me read it real carefully. So they, that's the Egyptians, ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Do you see that repetition there? Slaves and slaves. Within the slaves, there's slavery and ruthlessness and bitterness and hard service, making mortar and bricks or working out in the field all day. They were ruthless taskmasters because they loathed, dreaded, hated Israel. Life in Egypt for the Israelites was horrible. It was horrible. But Pharaoh's not finished yet. He has policy number two that he's going to implement, and that brings us down to verse 15. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shaphira and the other Puah. Now, let's pause for one second. In this narrative, after we got finished reading about Joseph and the sons of Abraham, who has been named so far? Who has a name so far? Does Pharaoh have a name? You know, he never does have a name. In all of Exodus, a name is never given to him. What about the taskmasters? They given names? Who's given names here? When a person is named, especially in Hebrew scripture, they are elevated usually for good purposes, sometimes bad, but they're elevated. They're recognized for something special. Were these ladies special? This passage is so powerful. We're about to step into a super powerful passage. And the first way the writer shows us how sweet and wonderful these ladies are is he names them. He names them. I can't wait to talk to them one day. So here we come, Shaphira. Maybe we should get t-shirts with their names on. So policy number two, verse 16. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. So he highlights their names, and what instructions does Pharaoh give to the midwives? He tells them to do what? Yeah, murder. Murder them, kill them. When they come out, kill them. How does that fit with Genesis chapter 1, verse 28? Be fruitful and multiply. God's promise, his blessing. It's exactly opposite of it. I'll kill them so that they won't multiply. Pharaoh is meant to be seen as an evil, ruthless master in Exodus, and he is an evil, ruthless, and his policies don't work exactly the way he intends them. Did the midwives obey Pharaoh? They did not, did they? I love this verse. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. They feared God, they did not obey the king, and they let the male children live. I think we can learn a lot of lessons from them, don't you? May we be like them in many, many ways. When God is big, the biggest men are very small. When God is big in your life, the biggest men are very small. Pharaoh was king of Egypt, probably the most powerful person in the world that we know of at that time. So if you want to talk about human authority, he had it. He had it. He was king of Egypt, the great empire of the world. And these ladies feared someone bigger than him, God. When you fear God, even the biggest people become small. But when you get it flipped around and God is small to you, then men could become very big. Let us always see God for who he is, big and wonderful and glorious, and fear him. They would not kill them, those sons, because they feared God. They knew that he was God. How does God react to their actions? First, let me ask, how does the king respond to the midwife's actions? I love this. Verse 18. So it's like they're being called to the principal's office. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." So he calls them up and says, "Why have you done this? Why have you let them live?" I love their answer, don't you? I almost literally laugh out loud when I read this answer. What do they say to him? "Well, you see, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous in birth before the midwife comes, and they give birth before the midwife comes to them." Like, they're not the same. You see, they're vigorous. The word there is life, actually. They're very lively in birth when they give birth. I'm like, okay. I think there is truth to what they're saying. I think that the Hebrew women tried to have their children without anybody knowing. And I think the midwives probably took a long time getting there. Why is that? Because they feared God. And they had no intentions on killing any person that came out of that womb. I remember, now this is a sidetrack, this story that I remember reading from history. The journals of Lewis and Clark, right? And Sacagawea was with them, right? And they were other native ladies as well. Especially when they came out of the Missouri and started crossing over the mountains to Oregon and to the West Coast. And I remember one of the journal entries was, there was a lady who was pregnant that was walking with them, and she went to the back. And then a few, you know, later that evening, she was walking with them again after having the baby. So to your point, maybe they were very vigorous because of the life that they lived, right? So I think there is a connection there that God allows the providential circumstances of life to prepare us for his blessing. I think that's a very acute observation there, for sure. But as we come before this and say to ourselves, how does the king respond to the midwife's actions? He asks, "Why have you done this?" And the response, the vigorous, lively, women They give quick bursts. I think there's truth in the statement, yet they had no intention on killing any children. The point is, they feared God above Pharaoh. A lesson to be learned. How does God respond to these midwives' actions? And this is how we know that they had no intention on killing any babies. So God, verse 20, dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew strong. So here we are. We get to evaluate Pharaoh's second attempt to curtail the population of Israel. How has it went? They're still multiplying. They keep on growing and growing. God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And look at verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them what? Families. He gave them families. Israel continued to multiply. God gave the midwives families. How are families viewed from God's perspective? What kind of statement is that from God about families? They're a blessing, aren't they? They're a blessing. I don't think that's changed any. The families that God gives us are a blessing. Sometimes it's physical families. Sometimes maybe it's a family sitting in a room like this right here. Spiritual families, but families are a blessing, have been from the beginning of creation. Policy number three. Well, question number six, how about that? Have Pharaoh's attempts to curtail the Hebrews' multiplication been successful? No, they have not, right? It's like he's trying to stamp them out, and they just keep spreading everywhere. They just keep spreading everywhere. Yeah, like ants. What will be Pharaoh's third attempt? Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. What's going to be the third attempt? Murder. Drown them, right? Drown them in the murder in the Nile, right? Or death on the Nile if it was Agatha Christie. But yes, murder in the Nile. And how will that work out if the pattern stays consistent? It's going to backfire. Who is it that's going to be put into the Nile? Moses. And what will Moses do? He's going to bring about the very thing. He's going to be the person God uses to bring about the very thing that Pharaoh does not want to happen, for them to leave. So Pharaoh's attempts, on the third attempt, he's going to bring about redemption through Moses. Isn't that pretty awesome? That brings us to the end of chapter 1. But I have a few questions for us. How precious is life? There's no other chapter that I can go to think about how precious life is than Exodus chapter 1. God does not want children murdered. And he blesses those who oppose that. We see it very clearly from this text. People's hearts, the evil in hearts, have not changed, has it? They would take away life for convenience purposes or for fear purposes. But life has intrinsic value, doesn't it? Why does life have intrinsic value? Because we are made in the image of God. Now, if I'm just a random collection of cells that has come together to be this particular person, then there's not much value to that. But that's not who I am, and that's not who you are either. God has made you unique and special and a special representation of who he is. Like nobody else can reflect his glory like you can in your way. Every human being has the capability and ability to reflect the image of God, and therefore their life is precious. We see it in Genesis chapter 1. We see it in Exodus chapter 1. Let us never forget that. Now, let me ask you this question. How glorious is the God who created this life? how wonderful is he that he would make us like us and then set his blessing upon us. How glorious is the God who created life beyond description. Why was God so concerned to preserve and prosper the life of Israel? Why was that his concern? That's exactly right. I want to say it this way. There's a look backwards. God had made a promise, hadn't he? Made a promise to Abraham. And does God keep his promises? Even when it looks like life might be extinguished, does he keep his promises? Absolutely. So there's a look back. God is going to keep his promise to Abraham. And then there's a look forward, the Messiah. All the world shall be blessed through this family. How is that? Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. God is at work in this world, and he does not intend to stop anytime soon. Maybe he'll come again and totally redeem the world very soon, but he is at work right now. He is keeping promises at this very moment right now, and we see that in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. There is a promise-keeping God that has made promises, and he intends on keeping those promises. And before the foundation of the world was ever established, he says, this will be the redemption that I'll bring to my people. Through this person, Abraham. That's why Genesis goes so quick to Genesis chapter 12. Whew. Why? Because here is where redemption is going to come through. I think that's an excellent point. That is the beginning of Exodus chapter 1. Have you got the feel for Hebrew narrative a little bit? To see how the writers use techniques and repetition and style to just explode meaning? That's why I love studying the Old Testament for this reason. It's just so rich. I remember going through it for the first time with my eyes open to this. I'm like, oh, Father, I've missed so much for so many years. I pray that a little bit of my love for the Old Testament will sort of just spread out on you, be a little bit contagious. With that said, I think we're finished for the evening, if there's no more questions. All right, let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to study your word. The book of Exodus is a book of redemption. And Lord, you are the God of redemption, both to the old covenant, to the new covenant, all the way through. You have a plan to rescue the souls of men and women. Lord, I pray that as we study through Exodus, that you will enrich us with your wisdom, and that you will show us your grace and your mercy, that we would take the glory of God, and that we would just walk away with our faces shining from being in your presence. I ask this, Lord, in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.